As you may well have noticed, I have a new preaching help. And this also serves if any of you fall asleep. Or any rude intruder comes in, I've got it covered. And you don't know if I have a trigger on the end of this or not. So that's my new helper. What a blessing to be back here. Warren Wiersbe said, rightfully, there's no such thing as a small church. There is no small church. If it's God's church, it's not small. And I love that chorus they used to sing, little is much if God is in it. I admire so much the music you chose. I know Mac Lynch. I've known him a little bit. Ron Hamilton. In fact, Lonnie, last night and I, we got the Facebook message that Shelley has to put him in care because of his dementia. And we decided we want to send a gift to them because of the financial strain. One company built them out of $44,000, I understand. And so that's an update on Ron and Shelley Hamilton. But I want to tell you how much I appreciate your conservative music. And I often ask the question, in our church services, do we have a sense of awe? And the very first selection today, I want to worship you. And all through your music selection, there was no entertainment. It was solid. It was uplifting. It was also soul-searching. And so I have such a appreciation for that far more than you would ever know. Could I tell you something before the message? Is that okay? Yes. Two or three things. In fact, one of the brothers asked me, what do I do since I retired? I retired from pastoring the Grace Bible Church in Lansing, Michigan. I was there for 20 years before I was called to come to the seminary. I had already planned my retirement because of my wife's health, and otherwise I would not have stepped down at the young age of 68. You're just a, you're a babe if you're 68. Take my word for it. But I wouldn't have done that. But because of her health, and then their call came out of the blue from the seminary here, and God did wondrous things there, and I was so thankful. And then I was teaching the last 7 years a Bible class. I had the blessing. We had 100 average seniors per Sunday in our class. It was an amazing class of people. There were the common people, and then there were some erudite people. I think there were 4 or 5 PhDs in the class, and there were doctors in there and attorneys and all those highfalutin folk. But it's like I said when I went up to Amelia, Virginia to preach, and they introduced me as you did with all these accolades, and I stood up and I said, it's just Bill. It's just Bill. So one of my friends in the Bible class now calls me just Bill. So that's not an insult, by the way. But these things are, you know, there are no big shots. God needs more little shots. But B.R. Lakin talked about the zero with the rim rubbed out. You know, God uses the weak, the base, the foolish, the despised, and the things that are not. Do you fit in one of those 5 categories? Weak, base, foolish, despised, and things that are not. In other words, are nothing. That's some rich soil. And so just a little on the bio. I am married for 62 years to my wife, Leilani, and I'm only 72 years old. Yeah, somewhere near that. Somewhere in that ballpark. And our 10th grandchild is to be born this month, God willing. But we have three great-grandchildren already. So, you know, if you get them all together, you don't have the blessing we do. We had children at home for 40 consecutive years. If my wife looks tired, it's because she is tired. And so I made a grave mistake when the last one left home. I said, sweetheart, all these 40 years, you don't ever have to cook again if you don't want to. We've got a stove for sale, by the way. Are you with me on that? So, one of the brothers asked me, what am I doing now that I no longer teach the Bible class? I'm no longer in the seminary. Well, it's a matter of prayer. What does God want me to do? I certainly am not going to sit down and watch television all day. And I certainly am not, don't want to be useless. We don't retire with God. And so I began to pray, what would God have me do? And I just want to share this to help you. The first thing that God impressed me with over some weeks and months is more time in devotion. And I'll speak a little bit more about that in a moment. You all have a lot of time, don't you? I'm ever strained. We'll get out by 2 o'clock. Is that all right? That's a strain. But just to make the, and I was asked by the class that I taught to be an informal chaplain. So I visit old people. Since I'm young, I visit old people. And go to hospitals, go to nursing homes, or whatever the occasion called for. One of our saints went to be with the Lord 2 days ago. Last year in April, we had two of our best women died in 1 week, and they were both apparently healthy when they came to church the previous Sunday. So we don't ever know, do we? So I was thankful that I was asked, quote, informally to be a chaplain because I'm, and so on Tuesday night, I'll be meeting with the family of the lady who passed away and see what God has for me. I have a sister-in-law that's dying, and my niece asked me if I would conduct the service when she goes. My brother served, and her husband served in ministry for probably 60 years at least, maybe more. My father founded the church in Danville, the Baptist Tabernacle, which is today a thriving church with a good pastor, Brother Danny Campbell, humble servant of God. And the church is thriving, beautiful facilities, and they're doing well. And then there are four of us brothers that were pastors, and that's what I said I would never be. So I'm warning too that you got some nice-looking men here, and don't you think that God may not put you in the ministry yet? I'm talking about vocational ministry. You are in the ministry, whether you want to be or not. If you're a child of God, you are. Now, just there, I haven't introduced my sermon yet. Please understand that. But one of the things I want to say is when I was asked the question, what are you doing? What when you laid all the mantle aside, you know, as he said, I was pastor emeritus of the Grace Bible Church. Dr. Sugden called it emeritus. And so then Dr. Sigler and the faculty gave me the award Professor Emeritus. So I'm hurting on both sides of my body. Emeritus over here and emeritus over there. But I'm thankful, very thankful to God that he allows me to go on. If I could reflect on that one thing I mentioned, and by the way, I'm in good relationship with all five of my children and my grandchildren and my grown-up grandchildren. I try to phone them regularly so that they don't come to my funeral and say, who is that old man? I don't want that to happen to them. I want to talk to them. And the greatest secret of talking is to ask questions. Amen. To ask questions. Don't you go blabbering everything you know. I hope God will smack you good. Don't do that. Ask questions. And I'm going to ask some questions to you in a few moments, so you better get your seatbelt on. Okay. So that's part of my ministry, is to my grandchildren. And they range in age from 37 all the way down. And then there's a little baby not yet born that I pray for, about 4 weeks away. That little girl will make her burst onto the scene. But so it's important what I'm going to say, since your brother so kindly asked me what I'm doing. In my devotion life, I've blocked off an hour to an hour and a half. And the first thing I do, and I think this will interest you, I use my little iPad. It's not an iPad, it's the other kind, Android, whatever you want to call it. And the first thing I do is listen to at least 10 or 15 old hymns. And I pray with some of them. The words are so good, old hymns. Now there's place for new things. And I love the Bob Jones music, and I love Ron Hamilton. And I love all that. Mack Lynch, he's great. His wife is one of the best pianists. And you know all about that. And but I love the old hymns. And I will always. Can't get past the old rugged cross. You can't even get past what a friend we have in Jesus. I don't care how much you try. You can't. So my first 10 or 15 minutes, I spend listening. And that warms my heart to where I want to pray. I want to pray. I have 450 people on my prayer list, and I can't call them all at once. It's prayer. So I understand that I had to have a daily prayer list of about 40 names that I must pray for each day. They're urgent needs. And I pray for every one of my family and my children and my grandchildren and great-grandchildren, nieces, aunts, uncles, nephews. I pray for them by name every day. And then I start praying for my prayer list. Now, in the prayer list, I hope it's okay. You're giving me an extra 10 minutes to preach, right? Correct? All right. So this, I'm just meddling right now. But each day when I pray for my prayer list, those who are sick or those who have, need special attention, and my dear friends with ALS, Greg Harris, who's written 10 or 12 volumes, came here from the Master's Seminary to die. His hometown is Cary, grew up there. 65 years old, came here to die with Huntington's disease, which is worse than ALS. And he's a dear friend. If you get a chance to read his book, The Glory, and there are just 10 of them, but The Face and the Glory is one of the best books I've ever read, and I would advise you to get it. So I have fellowship with people like that on a regular basis, because he teaches me a lot. He was head of Bible exposition at the Master's Seminary under Dr. MacArthur in the West Coast. He's a humble, loving servant, and I thank God for him. Bob Provost, who spent 40 years working in missions in Russia. He wasn't resident, but he was over there so many times. I think it was 89 times he was in the Soviet Union, and even before the Iron Curtain fell. People like that helped me, instruct me. And then I have a 91-year-old friend that I visit every month, and I learn a lot from him. He's a godly man, and he's very sharp. So those are some things I'm doing. But if you want to change your devotional life, you get those hymns going. And then you pray. And I don't mean to omit the word. I've already read my part of the Word of God. Then I do that, and then I go to prayer. And it's not hard to pray when you've got something definitive and objective to pray for. If you're just praying around every all you can think of, you know, you're like me. You're just going blah, blah, blah. But if you've got an objective prayer list, I called one of my students on the West Coast in Spokane, Washington, yesterday. I haven't seen him in 10 years. He's got 8 little children from about this size on down. So I try to make one encouraging phone call a day from my prayer list, see. I'm just telling you, folks, this changed my life. Now, you can take it for what it's worth. It's changed my life. And calling my grandchildren, my children, people in need, I can't get over it. I really can't. And I could share so many more things. You know, one might ask, what in the world did you go to Canada? It's because I had such a bad experience in Alabama. I said, I'm going to go as far north as anybody will have me. 2 years in Alabama for me. I hope you're not from Alabama. Anybody here from Alabama? Thank you. At least you're not embarrassed. But I had a negative experience coming up against some racism that bothered me greatly. I want to thank you this morning for being faithful in your church. You know, someone could drive up here and say, oh, there's nothing going on there. This isn't important. Where are all the people? God has the people here that he wants here this morning. God has them here. And this weak theology that is that we're going to hype it up and we're going to get the numbers and we're going to do that. No, you're not. There's a sovereign God on his throne who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God is working and he's calling out a people for his name's sake. So I don't ever get nervous about evangelism. I used to guilt trip myself. I've knocked on so many thousand doors I shouldn't even have any knuckles. But I stopped that. And I witness to people wherever I go. And the ones that you don't witness to are the ones that I like to witness to. The medical profession and the professionals. Most people won't do it. They're thinking, I can't do it. Well, it works. I witnessed to an oral surgeon, and I told him I wanted to know about the teleology of my tooth when he got down inside of it. And he looked at me and I said, do you see any non-random sequences down in there, Doc? I said, oh, you mean there's order in there? Ooh. If there's order, there has to be an orderer, which is the creator. So now you're getting back there. Now the next question is, who is the orderer? Is Jesus Christ. Well, you'd think, well, he's going to throw me out. Oh, no, 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 no. He asked me to go out to lunch with him. Oh, yeah. And we started doing that every month. And when I moved down here to North Carolina and forsook him up in Michigan, he flew to Washington, D.C. to play golf with me and go over to the Pentagon. He did. And sent me an email on Christmas morning that said, I want to thank you for awakening me. He is a great-great-great-grandson of Jonathan Edwards and Timothy Dwight. Do those names ring a bell to you? Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest theologian. Timothy Dwight, he was at Princeton, and Timothy Dwight was at Yale. Read his biography. Probably 400 pages. Read it. Important. Read Jonathan Edwards. Well, at any rate, I'm sorry. I've let my hair down way too. It's getting longer. It's almost out of here. By the way, I told one of my sons, who's kind of not mature, shall I say it, came home and had his hair, you know, long, long hair. I said, Joshua, remember Absalom and don't get near the trees. You know? Don't get near those trees. You don't know what you're going to get into. Now, Now, formally, I told you if you let me have 10 minutes. Didn't I say that, 10 minutes? So now for the next 2 hours. It's a blessing to visit with you. How many of you have been in this church for 5 years or more? Everybody. Everybody?
20.
20 or more.
I heard it was 20.
20 or more. 20.
How? I was going to say he must have been in diapers when he came.
He was. He was two. Terry's our newest member. Yeah. Terry's
our newest member.
Only because he didn't live here.
Only because he didn't live here.
Right.
Well, God bless you in your work. Thanks to Pastor Rayleigh for his kindness to invite me to come over to share with you today. And thanks so much to Pastor Gable, who's on my daily prayer list, and I know he is yours as well. What a dear man. Loving them both. Billy Graham was not the only young preacher packing auditoriums in 1945. There were two others. Chuck Templeton and Bron Clifford were accomplishing the same thing. And more. All three of these young men were in their mid-20s. One seminary president, after hearing Chuck Templeton, said one evening to an audience of thousands, called him the most gifted and talented man in America today for preaching. Templeton and Graham were friends. They both ministered in Youth for Christ. Both were extraordinary preachers. Yet in those early years, and by the way, I've always loved and prayed for Billy Graham. I never did endorse the associations with the liberals, but be that as it may. So you just have to sometimes put a qualifier on things, don't you? Templeton and Graham were friends, and both ministered to Youth for Christ, and both were extraordinary preachers. Yet in those early years, most observers would have put their money on Templeton. As a matter of fact, in 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals published an article on men who were the best used of God in their time of existence, and it highlighted the ministry of Chuck Templeton, and Billy Graham was not even mentioned. Templeton, many felt, would be the next Babe Ruth of evangelism. And in 1945, many believed that Bron Clifford would be the most gifted and powerful preacher the church had had in centuries. In that same year, Clifford preached in an audience of thousands in Miami. People lined up 12 deep outside to hear him preach. When he went to Baylor University to speak, the president ordered the class bells turned off so that a young man could minister without interruption to the student body. Now, you wouldn't get that at Baylor today, and you sure wouldn't get it at that liberal institution where I graduated, Wake Forest. That's a twin sister of Baylor, and they're both apostate. At the age of 25, Clifford touched more lives, influenced more leaders, and set more attendance records than any other clergyman his age in the whole of American history. Imagine that. And the national leaders vied for his attention. He was tall, handsome, intelligent, and eloquent. Hollywood wanted him to play the role of Marcellus in the film called The Robe. It seemed as if he had everything. 5 years later, Templeton left the ministry to pursue a career in radio and television. He went to Canada. He decided he was no longer a believer in Christ. By 1950, this future Babe Ruth wasn't even in the game and no longer believed in the validity of the claims of Christ. He was at the top. What happened to Bron Clifford? He lost his family in 1954, his ministry, his health, and then his life. Alcohol and financial irresponsibility had done him in, and he wound up leaving his wife and their two Down syndrome children. And at just 35 years of age, this once great preacher died in a rundown motel on the edge of Amarillo, Texas. His last job was trying to sell used cars in the panhandle of Texas. As he died, as John Hagee said, unwept, unhonored, and unsung. How could that happen? How could that happen? I'm going to speak to you this morning, God willing, from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and following. And while you turn over there, there's a book you may be interested in, Dave Burchett wrote a book entitled When Bad Christians Happen to Good People. Is that a title or what? It'll make you think. He said, I must begin with some words of disclosure. I'm a hypocrite. I can be arrogant and selfish. I've been known to stretch, conceal, or slightly massage the truth. I'm sometimes inconsiderate and insecure. I struggle with lust and impure thoughts. My ego often rages out of control, and I battle foolish pride, and I can be lazy and foolhardy with my time, and I get angry, petty, and ill-tempered. I am sarcastic and critical, and I am a Christian. Mm-hmm. And when we read something like that, we're kind of saying, whoa, just a minute. Is that any of us? Do we do some of those things? Is that some of our biography here? Is it? So think about this as we think about the snares. The world is standing right there at the church door. He's right at the church door. It's right out there. And it may be in our hearts as well. 1 John chapter 2, after addressing the young men and the fathers and the children, whom he says you're grounded in the faith, he said to them, love not, literally stop loving the world. The world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James reminds us, if any man love the world, he hates God. James 4:4. We went on to say, John goes on to say, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the word lust, the desires, doesn't mean sexual lust. It could mean that, could be part of it, but it's the desires of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, or is passing away. Out there, it's dying. It's dying. The Titanic was going to go down. People didn't believe it. It was going to go down. Said, you can't sink it. 25 to 50 years ago, people would have said, America can never fall. Do you hear that anymore? They don't say that anymore. Because we are already corrupt. See, our feet on which we stand are already crumbling. And all the disease has come in there. The termites are at work. The evil in our land is everywhere. And the so-called institutions of education, which are nothing more than indoctrination centers. Did you hear me carefully? You must read Erwin Lutzer's book, We Will Not Be Silent. And one of the chapters talks about the sexualization of our children, even teaching kindergartners about transgender and to touch each other. Sexualization of our children. if you are not, read Albert Mohler's comment about what recently happened. I'm trying to call the name of the city where they put this incredible, and you know about the critical race theory because you hear it every day. Aren't you sick and tired of it? I mean, that is right out of the pit of hell. That's where it came from. So here John is warning us, the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. As we think about this passage, we must know that the warning is the love of the world excludes the love of the Father. The world has advanced, as I said earlier, to the door of the church and is seeking to draw saints into its grasp. Do I say more when I mention names like Robbie Zacharias or Jerry Falwell Jr.? And those are the ones that we know about. But there's a lot of laymen in the pew that are thinking of divorcing their wives, but they've never uttered those words. There are those who are seeking the attention of someone of the opposite sex, even though they may already be married. There are people in the church that want what the world has. And some have fallen to financial greed. And some have fallen to unhealthy associations. And some have fallen to business aspirations that would put them inside the world spirit in the wrong way. We don't need all the money that's promised by the corporations. I work for the Humble Oil and Refining Company, which is now Exxon. I was in marketing, and they promise you the moon, and they will work you to death, believe me. I've been there. I know of which I speak. And the people that retired from the place that I had started, I met them, and they have $1.5 million and up in their retirement plan. I get $550 a month from the church I served for 20 years, and thanks for Social Security and other savings. God takes care of us, and I got the prettiest car in the lot, but my kid's paying for most of it. Yeah. Do you know how to do that? You just go to the bank and tell them you want a descendant's loan. Well, they never heard of that, neither of you. It's called home equity, meaning they will get less inheritance when you're gone than they otherwise would have gotten. So I want a descendant's loan. I don't have any payments on that car. Bought it. It's 2 years old, but I bought it, and they're helping to pay for it. They don't know it yet. They're going to get everything anyway. So what's the deduction of $4,000 or $5,000 apiece? That ain't too bad. Well, you folks think I'm just some falutin' preacher. Well, I'm not. I'm very human. So the world has advanced to the door of the church and is seeking to draw even the saints of God. Oh, if you could read the other part of the passage. Who is he talking to? He talks to these children, little children, verse 12, your sins are forgiven. Fathers, you have known him that is from the beginning. Young men, you have overcome the wicked one. Does that sound like Christians to you? They're believers. They're godly people. I've written to you, fathers, you have known him that's from the beginning. Written to you, young men, verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. That's who he's writing to. Wow. Boy, does that ever change the meaning of this passage? You would think he's writing to the worldly saints. This church is filled with worldly people. He's named the ones that are spiritual, that are godly, who've overcome, and their faith is anchored in God. But he's saying, stop loving the world. Wait a minute. If you can't say stop loving the world unless somebody he's writing to is loving the world. Is that true? Otherwise, his words make no sense. So here's a godly person, dependable, faithful. Everybody in the church thinks that they're going to sprout wings at any moment. But inside their heart, there may be things lurking that you could never believe. What about these Christian leaders? It ought to make us weep. I remember vividly when my wife mentioned the news out of Lynchburg. I said, honey, let's be sad. Let's not be glad. Let's be sad. I was the first chapel speaker at Liberty way back when they first founded the school, way long ago. I never did send students there. I thought they ought to have better standards and better music, just to be frank with you. But I threw that in for free. I'm not charging you for that. Haven't changed my mind either. What is this love, not the world? Did you know this is the same word, agape, that is the strongest love for God? And John pulls, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, the strongest word for love. And it's in the form that's written, agapate. And there are some interesting things about this word. It's in a plural person, which means he's writing to all of them. He didn't just, I'm just going to pick on you young men or you old men. Old men, now that I am one, be careful. He didn't just pick on the old men or the young men or the little children. He said, all of you. I want you to get your attention. And it was in the present tense, means it's ongoing. That's what that tense means. It's ongoing. Okay. Love not. In an ongoing way. Don't just stop loving the world today, all week long, next week, next month, next year. It's an active voice. Meaning what? It means that he is laying upon each of them to be the ones doing the action. The subject is acting. You stop loving the world. And by the way, you're in charge of whether you will or not love the world. That's what he's saying. And it's in the imperative mode, which means it's a command. Have I backslidden at times? Oh, yes. Have I failed? Yes. My favorite verse has become 1 John 1, which says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. All sin. You know what Satan is an expert to tell you that bad sin you committed years ago? He's an expert. He's got a good memory. And if you don't, he'll remind you. He'll pep your memory right up. He'll up-tune it up. A.T. Robertson did it this way. Either stop doing it or do not have the habit of doing it. Kenneth Wiest, a great Greek scholar at Moody years ago, he said, stop considering the world precious with the result that you love it and the things in the world. If anyone has a habit of life is considering the world precious and is loving the world and not the Father. So who is John's audience? And I mentioned this a little earlier. He's writing to the lovers of God. The lovers of God. Telling them not to be lovers of the world. Now, I'll guarantee you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, how many of you really love God? I believe every one of you would say, I do. And I try to. But we better be careful that I'm not sprouting wings. And I may be one of those bad Christians that happen to good people. And I don't want to be that. So the lovers of God. But he's writing to the lovers of the world. They are in there. They don't even, you can't even tell it. You cannot tell it. They look so good. They're faithful. They sing in the choir. They teach Sunday school, or they usher, or they greet people outside, or do the security watch, or whatever they do. You can't tell it. It's going on so deep inside, you can't tell it. Lovers of the world. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us, you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You once walked this way in your unregenerate pre-salvation state. You did that. So did I. I didn't think I was so bad. Oh, man, I was a pastor's son. And the little women, I remember them patting me on the head. And back then, they called me Billy Boy. And they patted me on the head. Oh, you're such a precious young lad. You're all this. And man, I began to believe that, you know. And I went on in my life, and I didn't do a lot of bad habits. I foolishly went off to the University of Richmond, and I started smoking because somebody told me it'd help you to stay up for your studies. Stupid idiot. And I went on, and I wouldn't say my vocabulary was always clean. I was faithful to my wife outwardly. Sometimes there may have been lust in my heart hidden. So as I wasn't reading the Bible. I thought, I don't have time for that. I didn't pray. I went to church every Sunday. I even countered the professors who contradicted the Bible. In liberal schools, Richmond and Wake Forest, they are twin towers of godless humanism, both of them. One of them said Christ was not born of a virgin. He was conceived by Mary, had an affair with a soldier camp near Palestine. I had to come out of my seat. I about lit my fuse, and I almost went through the ceiling. Oh, you can defend the Bible and be unsaved. Whatever did I do? I got so under conviction. I got under conviction. It went on for months. But when God finally just crushed me down, and when I truly gave my life to Him, everything changed. And I knew what it meant. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And I wanted to read the Bible, and I wanted to pray, and I wanted to be in church, and I wanted to fellowship with believers. I didn't want to do that before. I went as a formality on Sunday morning, hoping the preacher wouldn't do what I'm doing, preaching too long, so I could go home and watch football. I wish he'd shut up. That used to be my thought, you know. Outwardly, you know, this church member, he's good. I stood 3 years ago, was it three? 60th reunion of my high school graduating class of 1958. And the people in charge asked two of us to speak. One was Dr. Harold Kushner. You may have read of him. He spent 5 years in the Vietnamese prison camp, a lot of it in the Hanoi Hilton. He practices ophthalmology. He was an MD when he was shot down. His leg was broken when they went down in the helicopter. They wouldn't let him set it. He suffered in those prisons, as you can only imagine. He is a Reformed Jew, which is a nice way of saying an atheist. And I don't say that carelessly. I don't say that carelessly. I spent 4 hours with the Consul General of Israel, who was a Reformed Jew, and I was in his office in Toronto. And I had a long talk with him about what he believed. So as you might think I should do, and I did do it, God bless you, I talked about Isaiah chapter 53, you know. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. I said, Mr. Segee, who is the prophet speaking of? Oh, he said, that's a suffering nation. I said, Mr. Segee, may I tell you, I believe it's a suffering Savior who died for you. He died for you. We've got to start landing the plane. We can't sit back because they're dignitaries sitting in some big office. That doesn't matter to me. You've heard of Bear Bryant, haven't you? You know who I'm talking about, don't you? The big football coach, treated like a god. I got in his office. I want to tell you what you wanted me to tell you what I did. You like to hear it?
Yes.
All right. Just so I don't have a boring sermon, I have to throw in something. So I said, now, Mr. Bryant, I want you to know I read your book on football. And I also want you to know I liked it. And I also want to know if your mother was a Christian. If there ever was one, he said. I said, where's your mother? He said, she's dead. I said, with all respect, that's not what I'm talking about. Where is your mother? In heaven, if there is one. I said, well, I can assure you, Mr. Bryant, there is one. And I want to ask you, perchance, if you would ever like to see her again, if she's a Christian. If she's in heaven, I want to tell you there's only one way, one and only way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And, of course, he had a few tears up in his eyes thinking about his dear mother. So I went over to his home, and I talked to Mary Harmon Bryant, his wife. And I asked her if she was saved. She said, do you see that carpet down there? I said, yeah, I see it. I don't see anything but carpet. She said, that's where I knelt and asked Jesus to save me one night after Billy Graham preached on the television. I said, that's wonderful. And then she got up and she said, you need to pray for Bear. He's got a big drinking problem. And that old Robert Shuler got on an airplane with him and told him it was all right for him to drink alcohol. She said, I fired him out a hot letter and told him, I think you're a man of the cloth and you're advising my husband to keep on drinking alcohol. And he's got an alcohol problem and it's going to kill him. She fired it off, buddy. Praise God for Mary Harmon Bryant. That's all I can say. All right now. I'm getting off the track a little bit. I get so excited about these things, I can't hardly stand it. Lovers of the world in his audience and lovers of God. And he talks about the young men, you've overcome the wicked, the children, you've known the Father. Young men, you're strong and the word of God abides in you. The Bible Knowledge Commentator says his readers may have been viewed as having matured in the faith. Matured. John wrote precisely because their present state was so good, but he wished to warn them about dangers which always exist, no matter how far one is advanced in his Christian walk. The best man in this church is subject to falling. The scripture warns us, no, take heed. Let him that thinks he stand, lest take heed lest he fall. That's for you and for me. Could I'm 81 years old? Could I fall in sin? Yes. If not outwardly in my heart, I could use the television or the YouTube and I could look at pornography every day. And so could you. But woe be unto me if I do. That is Satan's pit. One thing that destroys a marriage. No man who is hooked in that will ever be satisfied with his wife, ever. It's destroying homes all over America. That's a deep pit that'll destroy you. So the world, isn't it important when he says don't love the world? Let's talk about for a moment, what is the world? We know this word is used in many ways. God so loved the world, we know that. But here it's in a negative sense. It's something to stay away from. It's the sum total of human life in the ordered world, considered apart from and alienated from God and hostile to God and the things that seduce us from God. That's the world. It means an ordered system in which Satan is the head. His fallen angels and demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved of the human race are his subjects, together with those purposes, pursuits, practices, and pleasures, and places where God is not wanted. Boy, they just rejoice in the places of evil and sin and godlessness. Much in this world system is religious. It's cultured, refined, and intellectual. It is anti-God and anti-Christ. Orrin Wiersbe said, the world in the Bible is Satan's system for opposing the work of Christ on earth. Watchman Nee, in his little book entitled Love Not the World, he said this: the word cosmos is used in Scripture for worldly affairs, the whole circle of worldly goods and endowments and riches and advantages and pleasures, which, though hollow and fleeting, stir our desire and seduce us from God, so that they are obstacles to the cause of Christ. And listen to this: politics, education, literature, science, art, law, commerce, music, such are the things that constitute the cosmos. And these are the things that we meet daily. If you subtract them from the world system, it becomes incoherent. Behind all of that is something we meet that's intangible. We meet a planned system, harmonious functioning, a perfect order. Wait a minute. Some young person goes off to one of the universities and the parents are so proud and they bankrupt themselves paying these liberal institutions so that they can turn their kids against everything they ever believed. I mean, the first tumbling block in the university is evolution. Because if God didn't create, you might as well forget it. And that's where they start. And then at Wake Forest, you have Dr. Nofsinger. Oh, I would like to knock his singer. He parades with all his pride to the platform in the chapel service. And I want you to know there is no such place as heaven or hell. That's the chapel service at Wake Forest. How's that for beginners? Oh, you know you're in a Christian institution then, don't you? Wake Forest was Baptist, being supported by the convention at that time. Thank God for the conservatives that said, we're going to fight. We've had enough. And they split the convention, and it should have been done when W.A. Criswell and R.G. Lee had the power. And they waited many years too long, and it took the guts of Paige Patterson and other men like that to say, enough is enough. If you don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, we are not going to fellowship. I thought I heard an amen, but it must have been an amen.
Amen.
Thank you, sister. D. Edmund Hebert, that great writer, said, these things are not necessarily material objects, which in themselves are non-moral and can quite innocently be desired and possessed, but they become evil if they cause an attitude of alienation from God. Loving the world. What are these things? And then John tells us, he says it's the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Wow. Oh, look at King David. Lust of the eyes. Send her up here. Lust of the flesh, pride of life. Have her husband killed so I won't look bad. I've got to look good in the eyes of the people. What about Eve in the Garden of Eden? Oh, lust of the eyes. Oh, that looked so good, that apple or whatever it was. By the way, it was the peach that ate the apple and got the pear in trouble, in case you didn't know. That's my comprehensive theology on Eve in there. Lust of the eyes, lust of flesh. Well, that's a beautiful thing, yeah. Must be good to eat. The lust of flesh and the pride of life. I'm going to have more knowledge because that serpent told me, you'll be like God. So it started back there, didn't it? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. There is. Against God. So what are these things? It's the world's goods. 1 Corinthians 2:12 is the spirit of the world. In 3:19 of Corinthians, the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness to God. In 7:31, it's the fashion of this world. In Titus 2, it's worldly lust. In 2 Peter 1, it's the corruption in the world. Watchman Nee said, do we acknowledge that Satan today is the prince of education and science and culture and the arts, and that they with him are doomed? The ship is sinking out there, folks. It's sinking. Do we acknowledge that he is the effective master of all those things that together make up the world system? If any man loves the world, he goes on to say, the love of the Father is not in him. Immediately, when I let my spirit take affection to these things, immediately, I've decimated my love for the Father. Doesn't mean I don't have some love for the Father, but my true love, my full, undevoted love, has slipped away. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow, that's heavy. I could go on. But in Galatians 5, we're reminding of an unceasing warfare. The spirit and the flesh war against each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Paul, and I'd like to read to you, and I think this is helpful. It is not a strict Bible translation, but the New Living Testament takes on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And they put it this way. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love to do God's will so far as my new nature is concerned, but there's something else deep within me in my lower nature that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Rene Schauer, that great authority for the Friends of Israel, he astutely observed that the God in his sovereignty allowed Satan to become the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And he called it, this may be a new word to you, he called it the Satanocracy. There's a Satanocracy. He's the God of this world. He's ruling over the world. His eye hand. He took our Lord up to the pinnacle, didn't he? If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms and all that's in them, all the glory, all the fame. You don't have to go to Calvary. You don't have to suffer on a cross. All you have to do is just bow your knee. That's all you have to do, told our Lord. Why should we renounce the world? The world hates Jesus. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world hates Jesus. And when you start flirting with the world, remember that it hates Jesus. The world hates you. John 15:19, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world hates you. That's the words of Jesus. So they hate Jesus, and the world hates you. And the world is passing away. Everything out there that's attracting, that is not drawing us to God, but away from God, it's going. It's a Titanic that's already struck the iceberg. It's going down. To honor the world, fourth reason, is to honor the world, is to honor Satan. He's called the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And here's Romans 6. Do not know that to whom you present yourselves slave to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. When you set your mind on a worldly life, you have made Satan your master. He's your Lord. He's to lead your life. What does James say? Friendship with the world is enmity against God. How can we have victory? That's where we want to land the plane. We've kind of messed around on the runway. Then we decided to take off. And now it's time to land. Everybody's always glad when you're in a plane. It's time to land. So we're going to land. What is the path to victory? What is it? Number one, recognize Christ is greater than Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. God, secondly, has equipped you as an overcomer. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. There's that word world. Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith, even our faith. To recognize Christ as greater than Satan, God has equipped every one of us as overcomer. Third, we focus on the cross. Paul sees the world crucified. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The world is crucified to me. The world crucified. That's wonderful. The world crucified. This world system is definitely going down. We see it every day around us. And then, of course, after we focus on the cross and see that we don't boast except in the cross, we put on our spiritual armor. And you've read it so many times in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil and, of course, his system. And Paul reminds us, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. So that's why we need the whole armor of God. Paul reminded us, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, which are where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. You know where your anchor is? It's reading the Word and having a strong devotional life. Going to church alone won't do it. It will not do it. Paul made that awesome aspiration that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Did you know that's the only time that word for resurrection is used in the entire New Testament? It's all the resurrection's all over. No, not this word. Not this one. And some of you probably know what that word is. He said that I may attain. It's the resurrection, but it has a prefix. It's ex, meaning out. Ex anastasia, meaning an out resurrection. Paul's looking for the rapture. He talked about the out resurrection. And here it is, hidden in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. If by any means, man, I hope the Lord comes today. That was Paul's attitude. The world offered itself to George Beverly Shea just to sign a contract where he couldn't sing all his gospel songs, and he said no. And his mother handed him a poem that said, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus in houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. For he's fairer than lilies, of rarest bloom, sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. I hope that's the song of our heart. I really do. You're so kind and faithful and attentive. I don't feel that I deserve the kindness and respect that you've shown to me. Thank you, church family. Thank you. I'm so proud of you that you have not quit. Oh, you'd say, well, look down the road. There's a big church. Or look at this one growing down there. But you're faithful to the place that God has put you. Thank you, church. Thank you. I'm sure Pastor Raley is diligently seeking to lead you in the legacy that you received under Pastor Pete Gable, and that I'm sure he's doing a good job. He's a good man. I know of his reputation. I've read of his biography, what I know of it, and I know he's wanting to lead you in the right way. He's now pursuing some further education. And I want to say to you something. May I encourage him in that? Help him in that. Sometimes a pastor needs financial help. I went through the same degree program that he's taking right now. And somebody said, well, what did you do? Well, I was up there in Michigan in Dr. Tom Malone's school over in Pontiac. Came over and awarded me an honorary degree, and then I said, I don't like that. So I went to school and earned one, and so I've got a paradox. And somebody said, well, you are a paradox. So I told the church family, you can't call me by those titles, because if you do, I'll know you're backslidden. You can call me pastor or brother, but I won't be offended. But let's get on with being down to earth. Let's serve the Lord together. Church family, thank you. I wouldn't give a public invitation today, but I would ask you just to pause with me for a moment of prayer. And maybe it's just a simple thing, like, God, help me to enliven my devotion life, my prayer life, and my time with you. Let me set aside, let me have a good prayer list objectively. Let me spend a given time. Let me hear the hymns of the church. Some of the so-called music today is nothing more than noise. You know that. So let's have a prayer, shall we? Father, what a blessed privilege it is to be at Victory Baptist Church today. Thank you for the faithful shepherds you've given them in Pastor Gable. Pete and Pixie, and I pray for them in their struggle with his cancer. And I pray for Pastor Mike Raley and his family. Thank you for these dear men. But I thank you that each member of this church is equally important. We're assigned different duties. We're functionally unequal, but we're ontologically, or in our being, we're all equal in Christ. Help every member to realize that, to love the Lord, to keep on loving each other, doing what God would have, giving proper fellowship to the leadership you have given them. Now bless this church. Lord, please fill us with your Spirit and lead us in the way you would have us go. And let us keep the 23rd Psalm on our hearts. And let us be led by the still waters. And feed us, Lord, on the manna of heaven. And may your will be done in every one of our lives. And keep us safe from the horrors of the world that are grabbing for our attention at every moment. Let us not love the world, but let us love God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.